opportunity to assemble ourselves together in obedience to the command that we not forsake that assembling, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We live, Father, and should live even more eagerly watching for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and therefore we pray that you'll strengthen our faith as the Word of God is open and the Spirit of God makes it come alive in our lives. Set us apart for your service. Sanctify us through the truth that we study this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll turn to verse 9 and read through verse 12. Verses 1 to 6 and 9 through 12, beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That verse tells me, by the way, that Paul had read the book of James. James says that Abraham was justified by works. Paul interprets James and tells us that James is emphasizing justification before man, not justification before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputed righteousness apart from works. I'll go ahead and read verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then he goes on saying, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, their righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Paul points out here that God gave to the Jewish nation a sign. That sign stood as an object lesson. It was designed to be an instrument of teaching, and it was designed to be a memorial to the Jewish nation throughout all generations. Our study this morning in Joshua will lead us to some other signs, and those signs point to some signs that you and I celebrate and enjoy. So we'll leave it there as we sing, and then we'll come back to it. Give you a little bit of a report on the recent work in India. We won't be meeting next Sunday morning because next Sunday is the fifth Sunday of the month. We'll be meeting at Forest Field in the evening. So all of you who can come along, please come and join us. It'll be a good time. I'm not going to take any more time. I'm just going to ask Nan to come forward and give us a bit of a report.
Hold it. Pretty simple-minded. I just want to greet you all from about 3,000 children in India. They all send their greetings and love and appreciation to you. And I just want to thank you all for your prayers as well. We were comforted by them. We were encouraged by them, protected by them. And more importantly, the Lord God heard them and answered them in mighty ways. I just want to keep this short, but just want to share one particular moment with me that really stands out in my mind that really made me think of you all. And that is at the end of the four-day CBS programs, the very last thing that we do with the children is give them each a really nice certificate. They line up and they all come forward. And my senior class at the First Church had 600 young teenagers in that class. So you can imagine 600 young people lined up just eager to get their certificate, get a small gift that we give to them, and also to shake our hand. And we kind of scoot these kids, as, you know, through as quick as we can because there's so many of them. But it really struck me how important it was to these children to shake my hand, and they would just look me right in the eyes, and they would just say, thank you so much. and it just really touched me, because being thankful is a thing that the world is losing. And these kids just had such a heartfelt thankfulness in their eyes and on their face and in the words that they shared with me. And I thought, you know, I'm the one that gets to shake their hand and gets to see that. But it goes out to all of you and to so many people on tapes that have helped in so many ways. You've prayed, you've supported, you've cut out things, you've laminated, you've drawn, you've colored, you know, just many, many things. So the thanks come from those little children through me to you. We were able, you're all familiar with the ministry, so I'll just make it quick, but we were able to give the gospel to almost 3,000 children this year, as well as adults. And this is just a representative page of one of the coloring books. Each child goes home with a gospel coloring book every single day. And those go into Christian and into Hindu and Muslim families. This is the children holding up their memory verses that you all laminated and cut out. We brought 10,000 memory verses to India this year. They were all distributed in Telugu and some in English as well. And those also are going into unbelieving and believing homes. One of the things that John Francis does at the end of each session, when he's closing, he always says to the children, he says, "Are you happy?" And they all shout out, they say, "Happy!" And I just thought this was a cute little picture, because they clap and they smile and they just show how happy they are. And this little girl as well has one of the memory verses that someone here in this church cut out and sent with us to India. They're also given crafts every day. This little girl has on a little bracelet, three white beads to say yes to Jesus in her thoughts, in her words, and in her actions, and three black beads to say no to Satan in her thoughts and in her words and in her actions. And I would just ask you to continue praying. Please don't stop praying for this ministry just because we're home. This is a man that was in one of the villages that we met at. This is a very evangelistic session that we had, because there's no church in this village yet. One of the young Bible college students is working there to establish a church. We were ministering to the children, and this old man walked over and took one of the books. And as the children were coloring, I just noticed him, and he read through every single page several times. He looked at it, he was reading through it, and he was pondering it, and he'll take that back into his home. So please pray for the materials that are this morning, this day, in the homes of many unbelieving people, and just pray that God will water the seed that has been planted there. Continue to pray for the village pastors and their wives. They especially have a very difficult ministry, living in very remote villages, very hard circumstances. They don't have running water or electricity. The family lives in a house that's probably a quarter the size of this room here. And they live on very limited resources, and yet their churches are growing. And then just continue to pray for the children there in India. Obviously, this little child is too young to probably understand and receive the gospel this year. You see the little dot between his eyes that indicates he's from a Hindu family. Just pray that this ministry can continue year after year as this child and other children grow to the age of accountability, that we'll be able to return with the gospel for them. Each soul is important. I looked at some figures before I left for India. India's population is now up to 1,090,000,000 people. One out of every six people in the world lives in India, which is half the size of Australia, and 40% of those are under the age of 14. So child evangelism in India is a ministry that we want to see continue. So please keep praying for that. And it's just really good to be back home and to see you all again. And we did have a fantastic trip, and you all were a part of that.
The jeweler.
Last year, Hyderabad is known for pearls. And last year we were in a jewelry store towards the end of our trip, and there was a young couple there, a Hindu couple that I witnessed to. And the man said, "Oh, you know, you're from a Western culture. Christianity is a Western religion. That's why you believe that. But we're from India. We're a Hindu culture, a Hindu nation, and we believe the Hindu religion." And he basically said, "You know, that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to stay." And I said, "Well, just consider what I've shared with you." And I said, "I'll be praying for you over the next year." And I have remembered to pray for him from time to time. And we went back into this shop the last day that we were in Hyderabad in the afternoon, and he was in the shop again, and he remembered me from last year. He said, "You're the lady from Australia." And I said, "Yes." And so we sat down, and we were looking at some jewelry and some pearls and things, and you know, talking. And of course, he was spending some time with us, and nobody else was in the shop. And after a while, I said, "Have you thought any more about what I shared with you last year?" He said, "Yes, madam, my family is now Christian. Even my wife and I, we are believing." And so I just sat in that jewelry shop, and I just thought, you know, he's the gem. He's the treasure. And I was really encouraged by that, just I guess in my own prayer life especially, because I know I didn't lead him to Christ. I just shared the gospel, just planted a seed. But I did pray for him, and God must have sent someone else to him and his family to do that work, and I was really thankful about that. Did you share what Ken said about the lady coming?
No.
Also, this is third hand, so if I don't get it exactly right, Jean can straighten it out. But we heard from John Francis that a lady came to his church last week, and she said, are you the pastor that did the children's ministry in the villages? And he said, yes, we are. And he said, do you have children? She said, no, I have no children of my own, but all the children in the village are walking around telling people about Jesus and telling people about what they've learned. She said, I wanted to come and meet the man that put on the ministry and see what you have to say. And she stayed for church. So I was excited that my little children in India are being little evangelists and sharing the message. So that was also good news. So just continue to pray for this ministry and the seeds that have been planted. Thank you.
When you sow the seed of the word, you never get to see more than just the tip of the iceberg. God shows us just enough to encourage us and keep us going. But, we see so very little of what actually is done. Something I'll just share with you sort of as a postscript while you're turning in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. I just read the day before Nan got home that four young Indian men were arrested for passing out Bibles. And the reason that feelings were stirred up against them was not so much that they were passing out Bibles, but that they had recently held a children's program with 300 children, and those children had gone back to their home saying, now we're Christians. And so it had stirred up the population, and they stirred up the officials, and the officials went out and arrested these four young guys passing out Bibles. They were Indian nationals, but it just shows you that it's definitely the protective hand of God over the work that's been done that's made it possible for these ladies to go and come back. All right, I'm sure that all of you as good students have brought along Book of Joshua chapter 3 in your study sheets. I can see by your faces that you all have it and you're ready. Certainly you would not have failed to bring Joshua chapter 4. But in the event that you didn't, I have some copies. So if you're game to hold your hand up, Gab, you want to come and pass some of these out? Yeah, thanks, Mark. Hopefully we'll get a little bit of each chapter today. I encourage you again. I don't have any of the chapter 3. I've only got chapter 4. I encourage you to either get a clipboard or get a hole puncher and a loose leaf notebook and put these in so that you'll have them week by week. Unfortunately, last week when I handed out 4, I had put mistakenly chapter 3 on it. So if you have a chapter 3 that reads like the chapter 4, then that's one of the bad copies. The chapter 3 that is the accurate chapter 3 is on sanctification. Chapter 4 is on the memorial of the crossing. What I want to do very quickly is review the third chapter. I want to hit on 3 high points. Then we'll just touch on the doctrine of sanctification. And then we'll move into the memorial. Actually, chapter 3 and 4 are very closely related because they're both dealing with the incidents surrounding the crossing of the Jordan River. Please keep in mind that the crossing of the Jordan River, while it's often portrayed in Christian hymns and songs as entering into heaven, the entrance into Canaan is not biblically a picture of entering heaven. Canaan was a place of warfare. The idea of entering into Canaan is the idea of entering into the life of spiritual maturity. When you enter into spiritual maturity, you enter into a seeming paradox, a life of rest and a life of conflict. Canaan represents the rest of God. And to those who died in the Exodus generation, as Paul says in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, their bodies littered the wilderness. And why is that? Hebrews chapter 3 makes a big point out of it. God made a vow because of their perpetual carnality and their constant complaining, they shall not enter my rest. The children of Israel in the desert, very much like believers today, somehow got the mistaken idea that because they were believers, God should take away all their problems. In other words, they shouldn't have tests and trials. They shouldn't have afflictions. They shouldn't have adversity. They should have a red carpet ride. And therefore, all the while that God was demonstrating His power and His presence by providing for them in the wilderness, their shoes didn't grow old, their clothes didn't grow old, they were fed day by day by the manna, they had evidence of God's provision every single day, and yet they lived lives of perpetual complaining. Sounds very much like believers today. And so God said, because in the face of my faithfulness you've done nothing but complain, you will never enter into my rest. That rest, of course, was the land of Canaan. Now, the amazing thing about the land of Canaan is that the rest is in the face and in the presence of conflict. You and I, as believers, growing to a point of spiritual maturity, are somewhere along the line to come to a place where we're able to face the afflictions and the adversities of life in a spirit of peace, in a spirit of calm, and in a spirit of resting in the provision of the Lord. As we remind ourselves and as we review in our thinking the faithfulness of God in past incidents and past situations, we are strengthened and encouraged to say, as He has done in the past, He will also do in the future. So when a test and a trial comes along, instead of falling into the trap of the devil, which is, why is God letting this happen to me? God's left me. God's not being faithful. This is not fair. This is unjust. And all those things that glorify Satan. And I really want to emphasize that. We blaspheme God and glorify Satan when we moan and complain about our conditions. And Satan loves it. He loves it when you and I dishonor our Lord, who has never done anything but prove His faithfulness by moaning and complaining. Now a new generation is going into the promised land, and this young generation has an opportunity to enter into the effect, the practice of spiritual maturity, illustrated in the first battle at Jericho, a battle in which God demonstrated, if you rest in me, you win through my plan and through my purpose, through my power. And so all of that is, of course, very important. Let's just review a couple of things in chapter 3. I'll jot some of these on the overhead for you, just so you can maybe emphasize them, maybe circle them if you have the chapter 3 study sheet. In chapter 3, we have basically a twofold outline, and that outline is verses 1 to 8, the sanctification of men. The sanctification of men has to do with being set apart for God's purpose, and so Joshua rises early in the morning. We see the eagerness of Joshua in verse 1. And then in verse 5, Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves. The word sanctify here is from the verb kadash. The verb kadash means to set yourself apart, to make yourself holy. It means to devote yourself, consecrate yourself. This is, of course, the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, hagiazo. From these words come three very important words, saint, that is the one who is set apart, sanctify, that is the process, and holy, that is the result. And these three words illustrate the three phases of the spiritual life. We become a saint at the point of initial salvation. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set apart forever. And the desire, of course, is that that sanctification become practical. At this point, it's only positional. The moment that we trust in Christ, we have been made a new creature in Christ. We have been imputed, as Romans chapter 4 says, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are saved forever. There is no such thing as probationary salvation. All teaching that teaches that you can lose your salvation is blasphemy against the blood of Christ. It is blasphemy against the faithfulness of God. There isn't any teaching that can be worse than teaching that you lose your salvation. Right there with it is teaching that you have to do something to earn your salvation. How could you get any more clear than the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 when he says, if you're working, you're only going to get what you're owed. But if you don't work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted for righteousness. Those who don't work are saved. Those who work, of course, miss out on salvation. They'll get what they have earned. Now that we are a saint, God's plan is that we be sanctified in a process, in a progression, practically. And so this relates to the spiritual life. The spiritual life is a life of increasing sanctification, increasingly growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, moving towards spiritual maturity, so that we come to a point in our life where we cross the river. And the crossing of the river is significant because it's analogous to the believer who begins to reckon the truth of his union with Christ. I'll show you that in just a moment as we move on. The ultimate objective, of course, is that we will be made holy. And this is, of course, glorification. The glorification of the believer is when we are actually, literally presented before the Lord without spot and without blemish. That will happen for every believer. Every believer ultimately will be holy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joshua says, sanctify yourselves. They've already been set apart in the positional sense by being taken out of Egypt. Now they are practically entering into that volitional commitment, that decision that every believer somewhere along the line must make in their life. I am going to devote myself to a life that is set apart to God. I'm going to devote myself to the plan of God and the purpose of God. One of the greatest expressions of volitional sanctification is found in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So Joshua says, sanctify yourselves. And then in verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Remember that Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through the truth, thy word is truth. Paul reminds us in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Sanctification in the Christian life is always a result of feeding on the word of God and applying it to life. He says in verse 10, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The seven main Canaanite tribes were going to be driven out, and this was a sign. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant in verse 11 of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you. And we know that the Ark, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream shall stand as a heap. And so, of course, the people set out and the ark goes before them. Notice the emphasis on the ark. 10 times in chapter 3, the ark is mentioned. And as I pointed out to you, 10 is the number of relational accountability. A relationship with God has accountability attached to it. 10 in Scripture is the number for accountability to God, as in the Ten Commandments. And it means that man must give an account to the Lord. We're told, of course, in verse 15 that at that time of the year, the Jordan normally overflows all its banks, but the priests step into the water, the waters rose in a heap, and of course the people are able to cross over in verse 17. Not only without the flood, but notice, even the riverbed has become dry. The people pass over on dry ground. Now, this is, of course, a marvelous picture, because if you stop and think about it, here is the bank, here's the riverbed. Normally, the water is flowing all the way out of its banks. The priests go into the middle of the riverbed, and there they are, holding the Ark of the Covenant. Here are the cherubs on the top, overshadowing the mercy seat. Not a great work of art, but enough to illustrate the point. The water stands up in a heap. 2.5 million people pass through. Now, what is the point? The point is the priests are standing in the place of death. Because the priests stand in the place of death, the people are delivered from death. The priests and the ark represent the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the place of death so that you and I would never taste death. It's very important for you to work on and for I to work on in our Christian lives an understanding of Christian death. Christian death is an oxymoron. Christian death is a paradox. Christian death doesn't actually exist. When Christians die, they don't die. They just go somewhere else. They enter into the presence of the Lord. They enter into the intermediate state. The intermediate state is where they are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're in heaven in the sense that being with Christ is heaven, but they're not in heaven as heaven will be for us eternally. They're in an intermediate state. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord is the way the Apostle Paul puts it. And Jesus said that when we believe in him, we will never taste death. We are literally passed out of death into life the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. I'll never die. You'll never die. I was just reading this week about a lot of the inscriptions in the catacombs in Rome, and the Christians love to inscribe on many of the catacombs, not dead, but living in Christ, something along that line. Very common inscription. They understood the principle, and that is you and I, our soul will never taste death. You will never feel what death is like. Now, as far as the world is concerned, as far as outward appearance is concerned, your body will die. But you see, your body is not the real you. Your body is a vehicle that you drive through this life, and there's going to come a time when you're going to get to your destination, which is the end of the paragraph of time that God has allotted to you, and you're going to get out of your vehicle and you're going to go. A vehicle is good to get you where you're going, and then it's time to get out of the vehicle and go on. And the body is going to be left behind. It's going to be put in a tomb or whatever you do with it, whether you cremate it. Some Christians get very fidgety about the idea of cremation. Personally, I don't think it matters what you do with the body because God's going to restore it. The body is a shell that you lay down. The soul and spirit, of course, enter immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no conscious gap. You're here one moment, you're there the next. You're in the presence of the Lord, you're in the presence of loved ones, and so on and so forth. And it's a magnificent place of bliss and joy and the beginnings of fulfillment. All the desires, all the dreams, all the hopes that you and I have in life have their ultimate fulfillment, not in this life, but in the next. And this is why it's such foolishness for us to run around and try to fill all of the desires and satisfy all of the longings of the soul in this life. You can't do it. This world isn't big enough. Your life isn't long enough. There aren't enough things in this world to satisfy the desires of the human soul. That is, it can be an expression of greed. It can be an expression of materialism. But a lot of it is just an expression of the fact that you have eternity in your heart. And only eternity will give you enough time to develop your full personality. By the way, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp and lisping. You're going to be developing. We're going to continue to grow. We're going to explore. We're going to develop. Our latent personalities created by God are going to continue to expand. We're going to have a universe to explore. We're going to have other worlds to examine. We're going to have all kinds of things as we work together with the Lord in the ruling of his kingdom. And I find it quite fascinating when we talk about heaven that the Bible says he creates new heavens, plural, and a new earth. And we are a heavenly people, not an earthly people. And while we will take part on the kingdom on earth, our primary sphere is the heavens. And it's going to be a fascinating time of growth and learning and development. And I personally believe there will be a continuation of the development of and the expression of human creativity. I believe there's going to be art. I believe there's going to be music. I believe there's going to be exploration. I believe there's going to be development. I think there's going to be all kinds of just continuing flowering of human experience, because that's where we really are intended for and what we're designed for. And I'm wandering off track, but I want to just give you a little bit of a foretaste of heaven so that you get rid of this idea that the devil loves so much that heaven's going to be a boring place. It's the most stimulating, exciting place that you could imagine. But how do we get there? We only get there because Jesus Christ stood in the place of death for us. On the cross, he took your place, he took my place, and he bore our sin. He literally became our sin. God the Father poured out on him the sins of every member of the human race, and he paid the debt. When you and I die, it's going to be a passing through the place of death without being touched by death. Now, when you come to a point in your Christian life where you stop just hearing about it and start implementing it, that's when you cross the River Jordan. When you come to a place where the meaning of the memorials that we have, the Lord's table and water baptism, begin to be acted out in your life, that's when you're really crossing the Jordan River. The crossing of the Jordan River is the time when you as an individual decide to sanctify yourself. You have been sanctified in Christ. You are set apart forever. But unless you make a personal decision and you come to a point of commitment and devotion and consecration in the presence of the Lord where you say, I am offering myself to you. I withhold nothing. I am surrendering myself into your hand. You have a plan for me. You have a purpose for me. And there is a reason that I'm on this earth. And therefore, I'm submitting myself to your plan and purpose so that your purpose might be fulfilled. Take control of my life. Take the title deed to my life. I relinquish it to you. And I assure you, if you ever go to the Lord in prayer and pray that prayer, he'll take you seriously and he'll hold you accountable. And you know what? It will be the beginning of spiritual warfare in your life as you've never known it before. And paradoxically, it will be the beginning of a rest in your life like you've never known. It will be an entrance into peace, such as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5. As a matter of fact, let's just hold your place here. Go with me to Romans 5. We'll hit a couple of high points where Paul begins to make known the truth of what the crossing of the Jordan River represents. Romans 5, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, he's summarizing everything in the first four chapters. Therefore, having been justified by faith, justified means declared righteous. When God declares you righteous, he proclaims to the universe that you now share the righteousness of Christ. Imagine the foolishness of assuming that God at some point in the future is going to have to proclaim before the entire assembled angelic realm, I justified this person, I made them righteous, but now they sin, so they're no longer righteous. It's ludicrous. But that's the thinking of the majority of the Christian world today. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, whether you're enjoying that peace is another matter. But on God's part, there is a state of peace. There is no hostility. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then he says, verse 2, through whom? Now, because of what we have, we are to take advantage of it. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Faith, hope, and love are found in the first five verses. And what he's saying is this, because you trusted Christ, you have been made righteous. To be made righteous reconciles you to a standing of peace with God and gives you an open door policy to the throne room of God. You have access to enter his presence to claim the provisions that are already yours in the Christian life. So verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When Paul says we rejoice, he's talking about the mature believer. He's talking about a believer who has grown to a point where they begin to implement the truth and the reality of who they are in Christ. They look back over a period of their early life and they see they're complaining, they see they're doubting, they see they're fearing, and they see that God was faithful through it all. And they finally come to a conclusion. If God has been faithful to me with all my murmuring and all my complaining and all my doubting, what would he do if I suddenly woke up to the reality of who I am in Christ? What would he do if I began to claim the promises and fulfillments at the beginning? What would he do if I was like Joshua who said, God will without fail fulfill his promises to you. So count on it at the beginning. And when that believer takes that step and says, the next trial, I'm going to begin practicing the reality of who I am in Christ. God is always with me. He will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He'll never fail me. He will always work all things together for my good. And therefore, the next trial, I'm going to begin practicing. Thank you, Father, for this trial. It gives me an opportunity to praise you for what you're about to do. You're about to take me into battle as you took the children of Israel into battle in the land of Canaan. And as you led them in victory around Jericho, didn't happen in a day. It took 7 days of faith and 7 days of obedience. The walls went down and the victory was theirs. The only time they lost in the promised land was twice. First, initially, they lost in Ai. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. You'll never enjoy God's victory as long as there's sin in your life. Secondly, at the end of the campaign, they decided that they could negotiate with a few scattered little tribes and it would be okay. And when you and I come to a point in our Christian life where we say, I've grown enough, I've dealt with all the big sins, these little things, they're not really a problem. I'm going to simply accept them and compromise with them. And I'm no longer going to have that aggressive attitude that says, I need to eradicate the enemies in my life. That's the failure that ultimately undid them. It robbed them of ultimate victory. And many a believer has grown to maturity, has entered into the faith rest life, has entered into a life of victory, and then because of compromise with certain things in their life, they were undone at the end of their Christian life. And that's, of course, a great tragedy. Now, how do we make this transition? He says in verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's he saying? He's saying, let's come to a point where we stop and think about this. When we could do nothing to help ourselves, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, hostile against him, he died for us. When we were enemies, he died for us. So now that we're his, now that we are set apart to him, now that we're members of the family of God, does it make any sense at all that he's going to do less for us? No. He's going to conclude later on in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God gave his own Son for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When we come to that conclusion and conviction, that's when our spiritual life goes through a radical alteration. And that alteration is illustrated in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 illustrates the transition between positional and practical sanctification. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's talking here about spirit baptism, not water baptism. Water baptism is simply the ritual that illustrates the reality. When we were baptized into Christ, when we believed in him, God the Holy Spirit placed us into union with him, and he said we were baptized into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. For what purpose? Look at verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, we can live here and now a foretaste of heaven. We can begin to experience resurrection life right now on this earth. How do we do that? We act on what we know. Verse 3 says, don't you know? Verse 6 says, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The word done away with literally means rendered powerless. The power of the sin nature is broken. You see, in the death, burial, and resurrection, we actually have three pictures. And this is why Paul brings out all three of them. Death, we have the penalty of sin paid. Burial, we have the power of sin broken. In the resurrection, we have the practice of sin conquered. And this is to become an experiential, living reality in our life. So what does he say? Verse 9. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. In other words, the work of the cross is a once-for-all work. For the death that he died to sin once for all. By the way, when the power of sin was broken in your life, it was done once for all. When the penalty was paid, it was done once for all. And when the practice is broken, it's going to be a change. Not that you'll never sin again, but that you will have entered into a new function, a new experience, and a new practice. And, of course, ultimately, in the literal resurrection, you will be removed from the practice permanently because the presence of sin will be gone. But now notice verse 11. Likewise you also. Paul has been talking about we, the apostles. We consider tribulation something to rejoice in. We glory in our afflictions. We know that tribulation works patience. But the Romans are not doing this yet. They haven't come to this point. So he says, therefore, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin. Here is a word of permission. Don't give sin permission. It can't do it unless you permit it. So stop permitting sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments. The word instrument actually means weapons. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. There is the nutshell of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What is Paul saying in this passage? He's saying, when you believed in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit applied to you positionally death, burial, resurrection. Now it's time for you to begin to experience in that upward and onward path of the Christian life the living reality of what union with Christ means. And therefore, you need to consider yourself dead, consider yourself buried, consider yourself resurrected with Christ. What did he tell us in Colossians chapter 3? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life is in him, which is why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when we begin to realize that, death takes on not a dread, not a fear, but an expectation and an anticipation to pass into the presence of the Lord. So now going back to Joshua 4, I'll be able to at least touch on it before our time is up. I realize I've been moving very rapidly, but hopefully you're getting the drift. As we move into Joshua chapter 4, we have a threefold breakdown. In verses 1 to 8, we have a memorial for men. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to sort of preview this. You can be looking over your study sheet and we'll go into detail next time. Joshua is told to take 12 men. You'll notice if you look in chapter 3 and verse 12, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And then we're not told what they're going to do with them until we get into the fourth chapter. As we enter into the fourth chapter, it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Here's the picture. While the priests are standing there, all of the people, 2.5 million, have passed through. 12 men come back into the riverbed. They pick up from the very place where the priests have been standing, each one of them, a river stone. You all know what river stones are like. They're usually big and round and smooth from all the washing and grating of the years. And they pick those big stones up and they walk out of the middle of the river. And those river stones are going to be placed as a memorial. Where? In the place where they rest. The memorial can't be a reality until you enter into rest. It's the faith rest life. And it does no good to pretend to have what we don't have in the spiritual life. Pretense is one of the curses of organized Christianity, because we may learn how we should act. We may have imposed on us a change of attitude. A lot of people get frustrated with me. I usually don't hear this firsthand. I hear it second and third hand, but people talk and people chat, and they get frustrated with me because I don't impose things on people. No one can impose the Christian life. I'm not going to impose conduct on you. I'm not going to impose outward change on you, because I'll tell you what it does. It teaches you to pretend. And the worst thing on earth for a believer is to begin pretending that they are at a level of spiritual growth that they're not. It will destroy you forever as far as genuine spiritual growth is concerned. It's easy to pretend. It's easy to present a front. It's evil to do. It's a deception of life. I would rather have people rough cut. I would rather have people with all of their faults hanging out for the whole world to see, coming and hearing the Word of God and then watching them be transformed. Why? Because they're receiving God's Word in faith. And the change comes from the inside out. That's a genuine change. The average church functions on religious peer pressure, and religious peer pressure is just as evil as social peer pressure. Religious peer pressure and social peer pressure teach you to act out something that's not true in your life. And that's a real tragedy and a real disaster. So they take the 12 stones, and this illustrates the memorial for men. This is something that their children can see. Down through the generations, the children will say, "What does this mean?" And they'll say, "Oh, I'm glad you asked. That's a memorial. It's a reminder of what God has done for us." And so the children, not having had the experience, have in front of them a memorial that illustrates and proves the experience so that they also are challenged to enter the faith rest life. Now, the second memorial is the memorial for God. Down in verses 9 to 18, as we had in chapter 3, the sanctification of men in the first 8 verses, and the glorification of God in verse 9 to 17, here we have the memorial for men in verses 1 to 8 and the memorial for God. And so in verse 9, it says that Joshua set up 12 stones after the 12 men had taken the stones from the river. Joshua goes down into the riverbed, and he sets up 12 stones in the place where the feet of the priest that bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And the writer adds, they are there to this day. Who can see them? No one can see them. Only God can see them. These two memorials illustrate what memorials are supposed to be in our lives. Let me give you an example. We have recently had baptisms. Lynn requested that she could be baptized. It's not unusual in our age for many to come to Christ, and they grow in faith, and yet they never receive water baptism. My personal conviction is that water baptism is vital. Why? It is supposed to be a step in discipleship. Christ makes it very clear in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all nations making disciples. First step, baptism. Second step, teaching. Now, can a person come to Christ and grow? Of course they can. Will they grow fully if they reject water baptism? I don't believe so. There will always be some lack in their life. There will always be some failure in their life. Why? Because a command they've been given regarding the life of discipleship they have rejected. And that's something that, of course, is a matter of accountability before God. What happens in a ritual? Let's take the crossing of the Red Sea and relate it to water baptism. In water baptism, a person goes down into the water, the place of death, is an illustration of having died with Christ, being buried with Christ, and being raised up to Christ. It's a memorial. It's something we only do once. Why? Because Christ died to sin once for all. We become a believer once for all. Therefore, we illustrate baptism once for all. Now, that act of being baptized is a memorial to a spiritual reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only God can see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Men can see the act outwardly of the ritual, but there should be more than that. Not only should it represent what God has already done, it should represent something that we have chosen to do. I often challenge people with the understanding that baptism is like a soldier's oath of loyalty. It is raising the right hand in the presence of witnesses and before the unseen host and saying, I am taking a commitment to set myself apart unto God in light of my positional sanctification. I am going to devote myself to practical sanctification as a vessel for Him to use. What actually takes place in the soul of that believer at the point of baptism, only God can see. Only God knows the memorial that you and I raise. But I find it interesting here that it's Joshua who goes down. And Joshua, of course, is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. Joshua in the book of Joshua is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ leading his people into rest and to victory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with the memorials that you and I raise, he is the one who raises in our life memorials. And you say, well, how significant is that since it's invisible and only he sees it? I'll tell you how significant. As you go back to the book of Revelation, you find him saying again, to him who overcomes, I will give. To him who overcomes, I will give. To him who overcomes, I will give. I will give him a white stone. That's a vote of divine confidence. I will give him a new name. That is a personal intimacy you'll share with him throughout all eternity. And it's why? Because you have made a reality, an experiential, practical reality out of the provisions that he gave you. You and I raise our memorials. We practice our memorials. Baptism is the once-for-all memorial. The Lord's table is an often repeated memorial. But every time we do it, the Lord is examining our heart. Remember the number 10, very significant, accountability to God. Accountability to God says he holds you and I responsible for what those things mean in our lives. He holds us responsible for what our lives reflect of those things in reality. And he is either setting aside for us special provisions in eternity for each one of those things. How important is it? Ask yourself this question. Nan and the team just returned from touching the lives of 3,000 children in India. If Jesus said, if you give so much as a cup of cold water to a child in my name, you will not lose your reward. Can you even begin to calculate what it means to have given the gospel, not only to 3,000 kids, but to parents, brothers, sisters, and, as we've heard, people in the villages? How simple is it? Let me bring it down to another level. Can you even begin to calculate what it means that you spent time cutting out a gospel verse, a gospel passage that would be put in the hands, that maybe unseen to men, it was your fingerprints on that little laminated verse that went into the hands of that child, that carried the gospel into that soul of that child? Do you think by any stretch of the imagination that God will lose track of exactly what happens to each and every one of those cutouts that you yourself did and where they've gone and what they've accomplished? One day you will find out. You know, I'm not only a pastor, I am an investment consultant. And I am often consulted about how people can invest in eternity. And sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, look, I want to give such and such. What shall I give it to? And I act as a consultant. I say, put it in this area. Put it in this place. It will rebound to your eternal reward. And I have the opportunity of just acting as a consultant and saying, look, you want some real returns on your investment? Do this, do that, or do something else. And you don't need me to tell you. All you need to do is pray about it, and the Lord will tell you what to do. But if we understood the memorials that only God can see and the returns that they would bring in our heavenly home, I believe every one of us would be more eager, more dedicated, more devoted to be spending much more on eternity and much less here on our life and in time. We have an opportunity to invest. That investment becomes a memorial. And those memorials are there to be remembered. You and I may fail to remember. The children of Israel failed in later years to remember what those stones standing there stood for. They failed to tell their children, but I'll tell you one thing, God never forgets a memorial that you and I actively and actually raise up in our life. He'll remember it and he'll bring it back to you. We'll look at chapter 4 in more detail. Your assignment for this week, raise some memorials. You want to know the best memorial you can raise? Whatever trial or trouble you're facing right now, start thanking God for it and start praising him in advance for the liberation and deliverance that he's going to bring out of it. Secondly, prepare yourself. You'll have tests this week. Instead of slapping your forehead and saying, why now? Well, the very fact that it came now, which seems to be the worst possible time, must indicate that there's a timing factor in it. Why did it happen now? Because it's more of a trial now. And that's exactly why God let it happen now. and he's wanting to lead us on into the promised land. He's wanting us to take on the enemy with a smile on our face and a song in our heart and march forward without fear. And all we have to do is say, Father, I thank you that you're in control. I thank you for your providential care. I don't know how you're going to work this out. It's a pressure to me, but I lay my burden on you, knowing that you care for everything that touches me. You're going to win the victory. I'm going to sit back and enjoy it. If I have to march around Jericho 7 days or 7 months, it doesn't matter. I'm going to watch you work this out. And at the end, you're going to be glorified, and I'll actually share in it, because instead of murmuring, I praised you for what you're doing. That's when we begin to experience the Canaan rest. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the marvelous grace that you give to us in Christ. Thank you for the challenge that your word is to our life. Thank you for the opportunity of entering into conflict, the opportunity of going through tests and trials. We don't like them. It's natural in our human frame to recoil and withdraw from these things. And yet, Father, as we grow and actually make a decision to reckon on the reality of who we are and what we have in Christ, what a difference it begins to make. We start seeing things from an eternal perspective. We start looking from our standing which is above. We look at life from our position in Christ, seated at your right hand, and the mountains that look so great to us here become nothing but a little dent, a little dimple from the throne room of God. Help us, therefore, to gain your perspective of things, an eternal perspective, and help us to raise up memorials in our lives, things that others can see. It's a good witness, things only you can see, because one day, before the eyes of all assembled elect angels and all the hosts of believers through all eternity, that thing only you could see is going to be laid bare before the universe. Thank you for your grace that we have in Christ. Bless us as we go into this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.